Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're doing Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14, titled, Does Law Equal Sin? I always encourage you to read through these verses before you start either this audio recording or reading through the blog post. On the blog post, there is a review, and you can look through that. I skip that on the audio version. So jumping right into these verses 7 through 17, some key words include law and commandment. Those two things are mentioned 13 times, sin 11 times, and things like holy, righteous, good, those mentioned 6 times in these verses. And we finished the last study on verses 1 through 6 by describing how Paul teaches that before we were Christians, sin, quote, reigned in us. Sin was our federal head. The law exposed our sin, but our sins were imputed on Christ at the cross, making us, quote, dead to sin. The law is still there as Christians. It still exposes our sins, but we're under new management now, new ownership. When we go under the water in baptism, that is symbolic of our death to sin, our going under with Christ of Romans 6:4. Our old federal head was driving us towards death and hell. Our new federal head is driving us towards eternal life. Our lifting up out of the water in baptism, that symbolizes Christ defeating death, and with Christ now in us, we defeat death too. We're born again, and through Christ alone can now walk in newness of life. There are going to be bumps in the road, but He is driving now, and we can tell He is driving in many of the ways we've been reading in chapter 6 and 7. We can tell Christ is in us because we can consider ourselves dead to sin of 6:11. We can now not let sin reign of 6:12. We can present our members as instruments of righteousness of 6:13. We can become slaves of righteousness of verse 6:18. We can recognize our shame as something Christ gives us to show He is in charge now, driving us on the sanctification road of 6:21 and 22. Before, the fruit we were bearing, that was stinky, rotten, diseased. Bearing fruit for death is what 7:5 says. But now we bear fruit for God. That's what 7:4 says. With the Holy Spirit in us, we can now bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 23. So getting into the verses for this study, verse 7 is where the title comes from. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? The law equals sin? By no means, Paul says. Of course not, in other words. So the law exposes our sin. There are people, maybe even in your church, who believe in, quote, sinless perfectionism. It's a fake idea that you, like Jesus, can become perfectly sinless before you get to heaven, like completely sanctified, a perfect disciple, perfectly disciplined in Christ. Sproul says, quote, we are comfortable in our sin, and the only reason for that is because we, unlike Luther or David Brainerd that we discussed last time, don't spend time thinking about it. That's the only reason we get comfortable. They, from what we read, overthought their sin, turned into self-loathing. We tend to not think about it enough, or at least some people do. So it's good that Paul brings up the 10th commandment here. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There isn't a person on the planet who hasn't desired something that isn't theirs, who wants something that someone else has and they don't have. Covet is to desire that which is another's. Anyone who says they are sinless in regards to coveting is a liar. And so now they've broken the 9th commandment too, which is don't lie. So coveting sin is why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Just give us that, what we need. Praying for what God wants to have, whatever that may be, instead of what we want. C.S. Lewis said, whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we now think we want, not our coveting desires, in other words. That's not what God is trying to do, is satisfy our covetousness. Ray Comfort and Living Waters Ministries. They say that sin is the disease and the gospel is the cure. I think that's a good description there. You don't give someone the cure if they don't know they have a disease. So in a gospel presentation, you start with the law exposing their sin, showing them death is the penalty for sin. But Jesus died for their sins, our sins imputed to him, imputing his righteousness to us. So we now have peace with God, access to God, and hope, Romans 5:1-5. Sproul wrote that the more we know the character of God, the more conscious we become of the depths and severity of our sin. This is why it's so important for believers to study the Bible thoroughly, to know the depth of our own depravity more honestly, but even more, to know more the power of his grace. We can see how not being aware of the law applies to other laws, like physics laws, too. If we didn't know what F equals ma was, force equals mass times acceleration, Newton's second law, in other words. If we didn't know that, we wouldn't have things like Starlink and airplanes, lots and lots of technology would not be around. The most famous science book ever written, Isaac Newton's Principia, it has these laws, like Newton's second law, it has them up front at the beginning. You start there and then build. Newton wrote this way with the laws up front in his book because this is how the most famous math book ever written, Euclid's Elements, started, making readers aware of the law from the beginning. If you think about it, the Bible starts this way too. The laws are in the first book. Even in chapter 1 of Genesis, where God gives us direction to, quote, rule over creation. His first direction to Adam was to be a steward of his creation. So we live in a secular society that has no problem at all with the laws of Newton or Euclid, but they take great issue with spiritual laws, especially the Ten Commandments found in Exodus. So we tend to downplay those in order to fit in. Moving on to verse 8. Sin seizing an opportunity. It's the verb form of sin, not the commandment, that produces evil desires like all kinds of covetousness that this verse describes. So Sproul wrote that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We were born this way. That's the whole point of Romans 5, to show us the origin of mankind's sin, inherited through Adam. Moving on to verse 9, sin came alive and I died. I was once alive apart from the law. So in other words, without knowing the reality of our sin, we are kind of, quote, alive and going about our day-to-day things like no big deal. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36-51, when people unaware of their coming judgment, going about their daily business until the flood came, the worldwide flood of Genesis 6-8, that came and swept them all away. Likewise, our justifier has come, Jesus. But there are many that are unaware of their own sin and the coming wrath that they can be spared from through repentance and belief. Sproul wrote that we don't know the weight of our sin. We have no guilt unless the Holy Spirit does a work in us. The fact that we have guilt is our first sign that Christ has chosen us, that he's invaded our souls. This also might bring up the topic of false conversion. If you got saved because you, quote, believe God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that he, quote, accepts you just as you are, in the sense that there's no change required at all, then that is really a false conversion. Repentance is at the heart of true conversion. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. I've quoted that a lot in previous studies. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And Luke 13:5 says, you will perish unless you repent. Repent of what? Repent of your sins. Also, verse 9 says, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. So I think Paul is saying the law says, do this and live forever. Don't covet, don't murder. Do these things and you'll live forever. But no man except Jesus has done that and can do that, which is why the law proved death to Paul. Even Adam and Eve, who had one simple law to keep, don't eat from this one tree, they couldn't do it. For them, obedience promised eternal life, but that one law proved death to them. In the same way, the Ten Commandments Paul writes about here prove death to him. Verses 10 and 11, sin is a deceiver, and Satan is right there to make us think we can obtain happiness through doing the opposite of God's law. We have a passion. We're not happy unless we satisfy it, so we do it, receiving temporary pleasure, but not eternal happiness, not peace, not access to God, not hope. And while sanctification does make this less and less, we never completely die to sin. We're supposed to, quote, consider ourselves dead to sin, have this mindset change, Romans 6:11. But that doesn't mean we are 100% dead to sin. Jesus, he struck the death blow, but sin is still kicking until we meet him in heaven. He has set a new racetrack in front of us to run down with perseverance, Hebrews 12, 1-3. Just some personal thoughts here. As I've grown in Christ, one thing I notice is coveting. Speaking of coveting here, that is less and less. God's blessed me in many ways. I'm incredibly grateful. And I think that is also part of the coveting less. It's the gratitude. It's being in awe. It's the stewardship. It's definitely the sanctification, walking closer with him, more in line with him, desires to do things that he wants, doing those more, and doing what I want less. Sproul emphasizes this difference between pleasure and happiness in his commentary. I think what he's getting at is the joy described in the Bible, like James 1, 2, and 3, count your trials as joy, or the peace access hope of Romans 5. Pleasure here is sin-focused. Satan's deception, making people focus on the temporary pleasure of getting something that we have been coveting, whether it's sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, easing a financial and time burden by getting an abortion, the list goes on. All are temporary pleasures, temporary satisfaction. One point here is that Paul says sin deceived me and through it killed me. He doesn't say Satan uses the law to deceive us, although he certainly does do that in Genesis 3. Since the fall in Genesis 3, we are born sinners, born with that sin nature software installed. Satan knows this. He takes advantage of it. But Paul is not talking about Satan deceiving us here. This is really more about how we deceive ourselves. Like 1 John 1, 8-10 says, we deceive ourselves when we say to ourselves, we have no sin. When we have this sinless perfectionism idea that we talked about back in verse 7. Self-righteousness, that is the death and hell road, not the sanctification road. Now, verse 10, it also mentions the law promised life. Follow the law and live, which is totally true. If you can keep those Ten Commandments perfectly, that work of doing that will get you eternal life. Think about Romans 6:23. If the wages of sin is death, then the wages of obedience is life, right? But, and this is the reality of history, only capital one was without spot or wrinkle. Only one man has done that, Jesus Christ. He defeated death, and this was after all our death-producing sins were imputed to him. Even with all our sin baggage, he still overcame death. Again, the quote, follow the law and live has been around since Adam and Eve, this Satan's deception. And they were deceived by Satan about this, broke the law and died, and brought the penalty of death on us all. Think about this some more. Adam and Eve were born, quote, very good. You read Genesis 1 and 2, it's like, this was good, this was good, this was good. After Adam and Eve were created, very good. The only way for them to sin was to be deceived by Satan. They were born without a sin nature, in other words. Everyone after them has the sin nature, though. That was imputed to everyone else from Adam and Eve. So everyone except Jesus, who's referred to as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, or Adam referred to as a type of the one to come, Romans 5:14. So it's like a curse, like a genetic inheritance, a genetic mutation that happened after Adam and Eve sinned. Not saying that's it, but it's kind of like that. And then that was imputed to everyone else. So think about how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to a virgin. That's not the normal way. He was born this way so he would not have the sin nature. And so the only way for him to sin was again, like Adam and Eve, to be deceived by Satan and to have that transformation happen again, whatever that was. I don't have to understand that perfectly, but I can use things like genetic mutation to describe it, or curse. But like Adam and Eve, in order to inherit this sin nature or to be infected by it, he had to be deceived by Satan. And Satan failed to deceive Jesus, Matthew 4:1-11. So Jesus was sinless, the only one who could do it, unless, of course, you think you were born to a virgin mom or something and won a battle against Satan in the wilderness by quoting scripture. No, you didn't do that. So all that to say, we don't need Satan to deceive us. We have the deception in us. It deceives us with temporary pleasures, not eternal happiness. Satan wants us to think pleasure equals happiness. And he's doing a pretty good job at that, since practically nobody knows even the Ten Commandments. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Can you list all 10 of them right now? Not trying to condemn you, just trying to encourage you to that you've got the capacity to do that as a believer, and it might be something to consider. But Ten Commandments, or what God considers abominations in the Bible, things like that. I'm not familiar with all of those, just being honest here. So what I just said there, it probably describes everybody listening to this. That's okay. I didn't write this to shame you or fill you with self-loathing. As a believer, pray, just like I pray, act, get out your Bible, just like I have to do. Go and memorize, go back through things, know more and more of the Bible, not less and less. That's what happens when you spend time in it. When you train, you get better. Don't do this for your own good, but to glorify Him and serve others through making disciples. Verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's our sin nature that's bad, is what this is getting at. The laws of physics, those are good. The laws of logic are good. The Ten Commandments are good. All these things point us to God, the lawmaker. We cannot violate these things. We can fly in a plane and think we've defied gravity, but as soon as the engines fail, the reality of Newton's law of universal gravitation, that becomes very real. Likewise, God's law in Scripture is good. It's meant to reveal His character to us. It's meant to show us how to live, how to behave, build, design, steward, relate, and so on. And just to clarify here, attempting to violate physics laws could bring temporal death, while violating God's law in Scripture, that brings eternal death and hell for the unbeliever. That there's a difference, a huge difference, in violating a physics law and violating God's law in Scripture, of course. In describing verse 12, Sproul says we might not think what it says here, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We might not think God's commandments are that. The reason we might not think that is because we are unholy creatures. For example, why would we think the death penalty is the right thing for stealing a candy bar when we're 7 years old? Or going through with some other temporary pleasure, thinking to ourselves, wow, how could that possibly be the death penalty for doing that? What I'm saying here is disobeying the Ten Commandments, any of them, results in the death penalty, right? Death and hell. Wages of sin is death. So when we respond that way, like how could doing that result in a death penalty? If that's our response, that's our sin nature in us. That right there is like exposing our sin nature, showing us that is what we have, deceiving us into denying a holy and just God has a holy and just law, and forgetting that actually God's patience and kindness in withholding His wrath is meant to give us time to repent, Romans 2:4. Imagine this. Imagine if God killed us immediately after we sin, or killed Adam and Eve immediately after they sinned. That's actually what we deserve. We don't want to think of it that way. That's too harsh to think of what we actually deserve. Imagine a football referee who, seeing a penalty, he waits for 15 years to call it and throw the flag. That would be absurd. The only time to declare the penalty is immediately. But that is not how God is with our, quote, sin penalties, right? In his sovereignty, he's patient with us. He's exactly what it says in Romans 2:4. In football, justice is swift, with the violating team usually receiving a yardage penalty immediately. But with God, surprisingly, justice is delayed. He wants us to relate to him, give us a chance to glorify him, to repent of our sins, to grow strong in faith like Abraham, Romans 4:20. And that takes time. It takes time to grow strong, to grow. That's a time-related thing being described there. So, finishing up here, verses 13 and 14. Another by no means. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Paul is showing us how our sin nature works. And actually, he's been showing us since verse 7. The law is good. It's our sin nature that messes everything up. Also, the law is spiritual, it says here. It's not like the laws of physics that affect material objects, or the laws of logic that are immaterial but are in our minds, yet not spiritual. Sproul also says here that Paul is talking about his life now, his Christian walk, his sanctification journey. It is through Christ alone that God sees us as saints now instead of sinners. But that doesn't mean we are sinless. Jesus dealt the death blow to our sin nature. Believers can trust that, but we can still be deceived by our sin nature, still be tempted by Satan and his minions, etc. We just read some of 1 John 1 about how we deceive ourselves if we think we're sinless now. Don't be deceived. So the law is there to make us aware of the reality of sin, that a sinful act isn't just an oops, my bad, but that it is so bad we cannot measure how bad. It's sinful beyond measure, verse 13 ends with. But this is also why it's important to repent daily and to include repentance in the gospel message, because God forgives our sins, removing those through Christ's work on the cross, sending our sins as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. So just as his word in the law reveals our sin is sinful beyond measure, his word reveals our repentance and trust in the Lord results in sin being removed beyond measure. In Sproul's commentary, he writes here about agoraphobia, the fear of going outside. What does that have to do with this? Well, a lot of it results from an overfocus on self, somebody who has agoraphobia, on what would happen to themselves and all the possible things that really do happen to people, like getting in a car accident, a plane crash, robbed, etc. Most normal people, though, deaden their awareness to perils like these. So connecting that idea to verse 13, as Christians, we don't want to deaden our awareness to sinfulness. We want to understand the weight of it, while at the same time, understanding and trusting Christ has removed the weight. We don't want to be diagnosed with hamartophobia, a fear of sinning, avoiding the abundant life he has for us because we might sin if we do or say anything. No, we want to trust Jesus. We want to repent of our sin and move on when it happens. And you know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, Galatians 5:23. We need to reach in, store his word in our hearts, submit to his Spirit in us now, and let that self-control reign. Remember what Luther said? Simul iustis et peccator, at the same time, righteous and a sinner. Through the law, knowing full well the weight of our sin, but through Christ's righteousness alone, knowing full well the removal of that weight and that guilt and that shame. When Paul says he is sold under sin in verse 14, we have to remember what he just said in chapter 6, to consider yourselves dead to sin. Think of yourself that way. You can do that as a believer. He didn't say we are dead to sin. He said to consider ourselves that way, to think of ourselves that way, because that is who we are now in Christ. For believers, there's nothing but Christ alone that could allow us to consider ourselves in this way, but now we must. Before, there was no work we could do to make ourselves righteous. But now, as Christians, we must do the work of considering ourselves dead to sin, of verse 6:11. Of not letting sin reign in us, of verse 6:12, of not presenting our body parts as instruments of unrighteousness, of verse 6:13. And the only reason we can run in this direction now is not because of us, but because of what Christ did in us. Christ dealt a death blow to our sin nature. And if we show any kind of remorse, guilt, shame, quote, want to not be that way again, we're going to talk about that more later, we need to trust that is Christ in us, setting us free from the bonds of sin, sanctifying us. When we violate God's law, there should be some guilt and shame in that. But even more, there should be repentance of those sins and trust and a desire to follow Him. Not a self-pity, but self-denying. A taking up of our cross and following Him, of Matthew 16:24. Following Jesus is about focusing less on self and more on Him. Jesus didn't save you so you could have a self-loathing, navel-gazing pity party of a life. That's Satan deceiving you. Jesus wants that Romans 6:21 shame to be a reminder that you are His now, and to run down the new road, the walk in newness of life road. Sproul said, quote, "A true Christian believer, one born again of the Holy Spirit, cannot have self on the throne of his or her life. It's an impossibility. We're not sin nature free, nor are we sin nature full as Christians. And as Christians, we should be on a trajectory from full to free. We have to fight to stay on the right trajectory. Just because we have peace, access to God, and hope now doesn't translate to, quote, easy living. Paul will show us more of what the sanctification road looks like for Christians as we continue in Romans 7. Up next, Romans 7, 15 through 25. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price.